From its first words to its last, the Gospel of Matthew calls people to a radical new frame of mind. In this literary masterpiece, the outsiders are brought in, the rich are exposed as poor, and those who seem most powerful are proven to be weak. But nothing in this book is as shocking as the circumstances surrounding the birth, life, death, and resurrection of a Jewish carpenter from Nazareth and the claims he makes on our lives. It's a narrative so profound, everyone has a response.
I want to direct your attention to Matthew chapter 8, verses 1 to 4. If you're a guest, we're in the midst of this series on the Gospel of Matthew, the first book of the New Testament. But as some of you know, how we're going through it is a little bit different. We began in chapter 3, not chapter 1. We'll be going back to chapter 1 and 2 at Christmas time. We began in chapter 3. We finished chapter 4 last week, but now we're jumping to chapter 8. And the reason why we're jumping to chapter 8 is because in the past, in this ministry, we've taught on what is called the Sermon on the Mount, which is encompassed in chapters 5, 6, and 7. And so instead of doubling back and reteaching that passage of Scripture, we encourage you to go online, go onto the archive sermon series where we will spend, or will reduce spend, several months in the Sermon on the Mount. So we encourage you to go there. But now jump over to chapter 8. We're looking at verses 1 to 4. Let me read it, and then I'll pray, and then we'll start walking through this wondrous text. When he, that's Jesus, came down from the mountain, hence the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus, as you remember, is in and around Capernaum in the region of Galilee. He went to the region of Galilee, and he is now located in and around Capernaum. Great crowds followed him, and behold, a leper came to him and knelt before him, saying, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, "I will. Be clean." And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest, and offer the gift that Moses commanded for a proof to them." Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this time. And our Father in heaven, we thank you for sending your Son, Jesus. And Jesus, we thank you for sending your Spirit, a Spirit that breathed out the Scriptures, inspired men as moved by you to write down the things that we have before us. And thus, I pray that as we come into this text today, we recognize that it's not just ink on paper, but the very words of God. And I pray that we come with that anticipation and expectation. Who in this world would not want to hear from God? And we have that opportunity today. And so I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would move and invade and interrupt, convict, encourage. You are God. Do whatever needs to happen here today, for your glory's sake. We want the name of the Father in heaven hallowed on earth. So do whatever you wish, whatever you purpose, so that we would see that happen to greater extent today. And I pray for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, few topics create as much heat and invite as much debate as the topic of spiritual gifts, at least in church circles. The issue with spiritual gifts, especially as it relates to what is categorized as sign gifts, gifts like healing, gifts like acts of miracles, you can attach tongues in there, interpretation of tongues, you can also add the prophetic in there. Heat is created, debate is created, because you will find people, very passionate people, landing in different places. You will have individuals that as soon as you hint at some measure of temperance regarding the subject will categorize you quickly as spiritless or even worse. I remember in the ministry that I was a part of before planting Westside, that there was a ministry outside of the one that I was in, having some influence on some people that I was pastoring, and I wanted to be a good shepherd. I didn't want to be a hireling. And so I asked to meet with the leader of this ministry, went to meet with him. He shared what was going on. I shared some skepticism. I asked some questions. He looked at me and he stated to me that I had just committed the unpardonable sin, that I was beyond forgiveness, that I was no longer able to be regenerated. Nice to meet you. So I went home, I told my wife, this is now who you are married to, just so you know. This is what you're now living in, living with. I say that somewhat jokingly, but it did cause me to step back a little bit. But you will find individuals that will take hard stands like that. But then there's the flip side. There are those individuals where upon you maybe demonstrate or suggest some openness to particular manifestations of the Spirit who will call into question your dedication to the Bible, how much you give yourself or submit yourself to the rule and authority of the Scriptures and so forth. It just so happened this week, I was going over my notes, and I kid you not exaggerating this a bit, I was going over this point whereupon I got an email forwarded to me from Alana, who I work with here. This is what the email said. It's the perfect example of what I just said. Very respectful email. They're not always respectful. This one was a very respectful one. Dear Norm, we attended your service this last Sunday and were very surprised and happy to hear you preaching an expositional sermon, very fancy word that simply means we want to expose the Scriptures. Expositional, so we teach the Bible and we expose what it says by God's grace. We live in Washington State, but are looking for a good church for family who live in the Vancouver area. Could you please clarify what your church believes and or teaches concerning the practice of the sign gifts? We would prefer a church that is not practicing speaking in tongues. We believe that after the book of Acts, they were no longer needed, therefore ceased. Perfect example of what I'm saying. So to answer this question, and to answer maybe the same question that some of you have, let me respond to it. I think it's a good question. I think it's a fair question. I think it's an appropriate question, and I think it's one that deserves a response. So where do we land as a church when it comes to the gifts of the Spirit? Well, we believe that all of them are present and active today. When it comes to the gifts of the Spirit, we would categorize ourselves, big $64,000 word, as continuationists. We believe that all of the gifts laid out in the New Testament text continue today. We believe in the perpetuity of the spiritual gifts. We believe that all gifts exist today, that they did not cease with the closing of the canon, big word again, rule or authority of the 66 books of the Bible. We do not believe that they ceased at that point, nor did they cease with the death of the big A apostles. We believe that they continue. There are people that believe that they do no longer exist, that they have ceased, cessationists. This email from this individual would categorize himself as a cessationist, good, Jesus-loving, Bible-teaching, very helpful to the kingdom. Individuals fall in these two camps. Good people that I love, that I respect, that I work with, some that are you, that would fit in either of those two camps. Now, I do need to confess that in those two camps, there's nuances and levels and there's different groups, right? I don't have time to unpack all of them. But those are essentially the two camps, and that's where we place ourselves in this ministry. We place ourselves in that first camp. Now, in light of the chapters that we are now entering in our study of Matthew, and that is the reason why I'm starting this way today, let me offer a couple of very cursory thoughts regarding the gifts of the Spirit, specifically the gifts of healing and miracles. And what I'm going to do, just to let you know where I'm going this morning, I'm going to go wide and talk to the body of Christ. And then after giving you a couple of cursory comments, basics, I'm going to go to Jesus and ask the same question. So what do we need to know here? One qualifier before I begin. Huge topic. that we've given much time and attention to, spent many Sundays teaching on it. So again, I encourage you to go to the website because you may have more questions than answers coming out of this. We've attempted to answer them as best as we can. But here, let me begin. So what do we need to know? Here's the first point that I'd like to offer to you. Some Christians are spiritually gifted to heal and work miracles. Why do I say that? I say that because of what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 12, where he writes, "For to one is given through the Spirit." So these are spiritual gifts. These are things given to Christ ones, ones who have the Spirit of Christ in them. The utterance of wisdom, there's one gift, to another the utterance of knowledge, to another faith, to another, here's our category, gifts of healing by the one Spirit, to another the working of miracles. Paul adds this just a few verses later. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles. There's our category again. Then gifts of healing, etc. And therefore, what we also need to note, here's the second cursory point, not all Christians are gifted to heal and work miracles. Might seem like an obvious point, but it's suggested today that it is possible for a person to have all gifts today. In fact, you can be trained to have all gifts. I would just simply suggest you don't have biblical support for that. Paul writes this in same text, 1 Corinthians 12, but this time in verse 30, do all work miracles? He's asking these questions rhetorically. Do all possess gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? The answer to these rhetorical questions is no. We are part of the body, not the body itself. There will never be a time in our lives where we will be able to say, I have no need of you. We need each other. So to suggest that we can have all the parts of the body would lead to that. It contradicts what Paul's bigger point is weaving through this text. Here's the third cursory comment. Not all healing and working of miracles, so healing and works of miracles, is evidence of the presence of the Spirit. In a text that is not on the screen, but is only a couple of actually just one chapter to the left. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus states, on that day many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, do mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. And thus, really important comment, displays of healing and the miraculous, real or otherwise, should not be held up necessarily and without question as an authenticator of a person or a ministry. As Matthew records Jesus saying later in Matthew 24, verse 5, in the last days there will be false signs and wonders that will lead many astray. In other words, we need to be people of discernment. We are called to. And yet, and it's a big yet, my concern is that some have become so wary of false signs and wonders that they no longer have any room for the true ones. Which brings us to the healing ministry of Jesus. So if those are some cursory comments to the body of Christ, let me offer some things specific to Jesus before we get into Matthew chapter 8. In contrast to the counterfeit, what role do healings and the working of miracles, sign gifts, or simply works, synonymous terms, what do they play in the ministry of Jesus? I'll give you three again. Here's the first. They authenticate what he claimed and what he taught. To put it another way, they affirmed what came out of his mouth. I want to prove this to you. So they authenticate what Jesus claimed, promises, who he was, and what he taught. So let me prove this to you by taking you on a journey through the book of John. So let's go from Matthew to the fourth gospel, the book of John. I'm going to show you four texts, one right after the other, but I want to give you a little context. Every one of these verses is given to a different people group. Other than the first two, you could group them together. But the first one is given to a people group who want to kill Jesus. The second one specifically are given to the religious leadership of the day who don't believe in Jesus. Again, you could group them together. The third is given to the disciples in the upper room. And then the fourth, the group that the verse is addressed to, is us. But it's the same message. connecting the miraculous with what Jesus claimed. And notice the connection and notice the role that the miraculous do in regards to the claim of Jesus. Let me show you what I mean. John chapter 5. Jesus states there, "For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, they bear witness." This is the role they have. "They bear witness about me that the Father has sent me." Same group of people, John chapter 10, we read there in verse 25, "Jesus answered them, 'I told you,'" so it's come out of my mouth, "'and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name," here's the role again, "'bear witness about me.'" Now there's that first group. You could separate them somewhat, but essentially the first group. But let's move to the disciples, John chapter 14. "Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me." So believe what I'm saying. Believe what I'm saying. Or else believe on account of the works themselves. They bear witness. But let's move from the disciples now to us. This is how John wraps up the Gospel of John. This is John saying, "When I sat down, put quill to parchment, this is my motivation. This is what I want us to see, where I want to lead you." John chapter 20. John says this, writes this. "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ." What are written? The signs. The signs are written, which, by the way, that's why we say, that's what we need here. This is why we teach this. It's John saying, do you know how important this is? Like, these are written so that you may believe. "Many other signs, but I sat down, put quill to parchment, and I recorded these signs," just a handful. "I wrote down these signs so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." This is the role they play. I wrote it down, spirit-led writing, wrote it down, read it. Now we, you, this group, and the group that lives outside of these walls has a call. We have to respond. They're written. We have to respond. So that's the first thing that I want to let you know about the role that they play. They authenticate the ministry of Jesus. But there's more. Here's a second. Not all Christians, that's the second point of the first category. Just ignore me as I flip the page. Here's the second. Oh, by the way, greatest example of this first category is something that we see in Matthew chapter 9. An event that is recorded in different places. But in Matthew chapter 9, and we'll get there in a few weeks, Matthew chapter 9 is the story of the event where we have the paralytic being led, dropped down literally in front of Jesus. What happens in that situation? Well, Jesus looks at the paralytic and says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Religious aristocracy starts complaining about that. Jesus knows what they're murmuring and complaining about. And he states this, and I'll read it for you. Again, it's not on the screen, but you can note it. "But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." He then said to the paralytic, "Rise, pick up your bed and go home." What were they murmuring about? Only God can forgive sins. Only God can make that claim. They were speaking truth. Ultimately, only God can forgive sins. Only God can forgive sins. So Jesus says, "Just so you know that I have authority to make that claim, get up." That's the role it served. We need to begin here, because too often when we come to the miraculous in Jesus, you know what we automatically think? What's that mean for me? Wrong first answer, or wrong first question. Right first question is, what does this mean about Jesus? And if it authenticates his divinity, then I have to respond to that. Now point two. Thanks for your patience. Here's point two. They demonstrate that Jesus came to touch us at our lowest point. They show us that Jesus reaches down to the deepest recesses of physical need. They don't just serve to bear witness, although they certainly do. But they show us that he enters our humanity and he touches it. The gospel writers oftentimes record that the miracles of Jesus are motivated by compassion and pity. Also validates our humanity. Jesus knows our hurts and he touches them. Jesus cares about your cancer. But he also cares about your migraines and your wrecked knee and your gout and your heart condition and your tweaked back. He cares. Here's the third that I would like to offer about the ministry of the miraculous to Jesus. They serve as living parables of his larger mission. We know what parables are. They're earthly stories that pack within them truth that is broader, that we need to see, heavenly truth, truth for us. But I would suggest that there are also living parables in the ministry of Jesus, real life events where we need not just look at them as points of history or recordings of history, but packed full of truth as well. I believe that's what we have in the healing ministry of Jesus, and I certainly believe that we see that in Matthew chapter 8, verses 1 to 4. So let's go to Matthew chapter 8, verses 1 to 4. Finally, I've already read the text for us. Just to remind you, it's a text of the healing of a leper. But here's the first question as we look at these four verses. Why is this here? I've already talked about why miracles are there in general, but why is this here? In other words, Matthew, you're now focused on the miracles of Jesus. Why this one? Why'd you pick this one? As we read in John 20, many miracles of Jesus. Matthew only highlights a smaller group of miracles. So Matthew, why did you pick this one? Of all the thousands that took place, you chose this one and you chose it first. Like, this is how we start. Now, here is why I asked the question. I ask the question because structure and layout, when it comes to the Gospels especially, is vitally important. How a Gospel, how Matthew, let's just laser in on Matthew, how Matthew is structured, put together, laid out, is vitally important to understand, to glimpse at, because something is taught in the structure and layout. It's not going too far to say that words matter, events matter, but so too does understanding the structure matter. Now, let me explain why I say this by reminding you of where we left off last week. We did that overview of the ministry of Jesus. Jesus goes into Galilee, and I gave you sort of five big points on the ministry of Jesus, or three and some other subpoints. I mean, do you remember how we ended? Just to remind you of it, just double back, hang a left in your Bible, go back to the summary where we ended off last week by looking at verse 23. Let me read it. And he, Jesus, went through all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So big picture vantage point on the ministry of Jesus. That's last week. Teaching and healing, that's the ministry of Jesus. That's how the kingdom breaks in, with preaching and the miraculous. You have to have both, preaching and the miraculous. But what does Matthew do next? Think layout, think structure. I've already given it to you at the beginning of our time together. What does Matthew record next? Sermon on the Mount. What many suggest is Jesus' greatest sermon. Greatest sermon. So cursory overview, chapter 4, chapter 5, 6, 7 is this really specific time-attended body of teaching where Jesus goes off. Like, he goes off. No other way of putting it. Where he speaks to the crowd and he turns the world upside down. Where he looks at the Pharisees in the group and he says, "You guys are wrong. You're wrong. I know you're the leaders of the whole thing. You're wrong because your lives are wrong. And oh yeah, your hearts are wrong." Wow. where he says things like, yeah, you heard it said. Now I say. You've heard it said, but now I say. You've heard it said, but now I say. Where Jesus says, I haven't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it, and I would add, usher in a new law. Leading Jesus to say in the Great Commission what? Go out into all the world, making disciples, commanding them to obey everything I told you. Who says that? I mean, who says that? I mean, that's brash. And there's so much. I mean, that is brash. And the promises, seek first this, everything else will be added to you. Who says that? Who has the authority to say that? And remember how that sermon ends. I know we didn't look at it, but some of you might remember it. It wraps up this way in verses 28 and 29 of chapter 7. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished. I guess. They were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had, there's our word, authority. He was teaching like he was God. He was promising things that only God could promise. He was stating things that only God could state. So what does Matthew do next? Think structure, think layout. Know what he does next? Chapters 8 and 9, full of 9 miracles of Jesus. 3 miracles, and then has a call for response. 3 miracles, call for response. 3 miracles, call for response. Preaching, miraculous, we have to respond. And he begins. He begins, Matthew does, in this layout of 9 miracles with the miracle of the healing of the leper, as we see. Why here? Matthew, what do you want us to know? That answer begins with understanding what leprosy is. Let me give you a layout of what leprosy is by beginning with a quote from Dr. Lee Huizinga, who's an expert on leprosy. He writes, leprosy, also known as Hansen's disease, the disease which we call leprosy today, generally begins with pain in certain areas of the body. Numbness follows. Soon the skin in such spots loses original color, gets to be thick, glossy, and scaly. In fact, leprosy or lepros in the Greek means scaly. As the sickness progresses, the thickened spots become dirty sores and ulcers due to the poor blood supply. The skin, especially around the eyes and the ears, begins to bunch with deep furrows between the swelling, so that the face of the afflicted individual begins to resemble the face of a lion. Fingers drop off, and with the nubs absorbed back into the body. Toes are affected similarly. Eyebrows and eyelashes drop out. By this time, one can see the person in this pitiable condition as a leper. By the touch of the finger, you can feel it. You can even smell it. For the leper emits a very unpleasant odor. Moreover, in view of the fact that this disease produces agents that attack the larynx, the leper's voice assumes a grating quality. His throat becomes hoarse, and you can not only see, feel, and smell the leper, you can even hear the leper. And if you stay with him for some time, you will find a particular taste in your mouth. And this is how he sums up his statements. All the human senses repulse at the leper. From another website, the MSD, a medical website, you see there, leprosy is a chronic infection caused by the bacteria, Mycobacterium leprae. I may have botched that. Forgive me, all you PhDs. That results in damage primarily to the peripheral nerves, the nerves outside the brain and the spinal cord, skin, testes, eyes, and mucous membranes of the nose and throat. It ranges from the mild to the severe. Rashes and bumps appear. The affected areas become numb and muscles become weak. The diagnosis is suggested by symptoms and confirmed by a biopsy of the affected area. Antibiotics can stop leprosy from progressing, but cannot reverse any nerve damage or deformity. Today, worldwide, the number of leprosy cases is declining. In 2013, which is as current as I can find, about 215,000 new cases were reported. About 80% of these cases occurred in India, Brazil, and Indonesia. Our home, the Shantinikatan home, child of mine, some of you have been there, was a former leper colony before it was changed and transformed into a children's home. In 2013, 188 new cases were reported in the United States. In the United States, about 70% of leprosy cases occur in people who worked in or emigrated from developing countries where leprosy is common. The other 30% of people seem to have acquired leprosy most commonly in Texas and Louisiana. These cases are thought to be related to contact with armadillos who carry leprosy bacteria. Many suggest its origination is in Egypt, or certainly was prominent there. The reason why they say that is because in 1966, a mummy showing evidence of the disease was found in the Nubia region of Egypt. Therefore, we know at the very least that it stretches back into ancient times. But when you couple that with our understanding of the story of Israel and its prominence in Israel, it seems likely that the Jews picked up the disease during their 400 years there and they carried the disease out with them. There is a statement in Luke chapter 4, verse 27, suggesting that there were many lepers in Israel. And so God, as he built in many laws to the life of Israel to protect them from plagues and diseases, he gave them laws dealing specifically with leprosy so as to not contract the disease. You can read about this in Leviticus chapters 13 and 14. So when you take all of this and you add on top of it the disadvantage of not having the modern medicine and the discoveries that we have, the disease was feared for not only what it could do to the individual, but to a community. Listen to the instruction found in Leviticus 13. It's not on the screen, just listen as I read it if you don't mind. Then the priest shall examine the one who has leprosy, and if the disease swelling is reddish white on his head or on his forehead, like the appearance of leprous disease in the skin of the body, he will be declared a leprous man. He is unclean. The priest must pronounce him unclean. His disease is on his head. The leprous person who has this disease shall wear torn clothes and let his hair of his head hang loose, and he shall cover up his upper lip, and he shall walk around crying out, unclean, unclean. He shall remain unclean as long as he has the disease. He is unclean. He shall live alone. His dwelling shall be outside the camp. In the Talmud, one rabbi states, when I see lepers, I throw stones at them lest they come near me. Another adds, I would not so much as eat an egg that was purchased on a street where a leper had walked. They hated them. And the reason why they hated them and looked down with disdain on them was because beyond the physical and psychological implications for the leper were the spiritual implications attached to it as well. Lepers were classified as ceremonially unclean and cursed. It was believed that their plight came about because God had brought judgment on them. To quote one, he writes, leprosy, please hear me, was the most graphic illustration of sin available to God. And now we begin seeing the living parable. Sin defiles the whole body. Sin is ugly. Sin is detestable. Sin is left to its own, incurable. Sin is contaminating. Sin separates. It moves us outside the camp. Sin alienates. It makes outcasts of us all depicted in the leper. So every leper not only lived with the stigma of his own disease, he lived with having to be a walking illustration of sin, ceremonially unclean, wretched. There were 61 defilements in Judaism. 61 things that would defile you. Number one on that list was coming in contact with a dead body. Number two, coming in contact with a leper. As I said, they were despised and they were feared. And this is where Matthew begins. So as we now drop in on this scene with all of that as layout, I want us not to simply study this, I want us to see this. I want us to place ourselves in the crowd coming down with Jesus from the mountain. Jesus, how are you going to bear witness on what you taught begins here. And I want us to specifically see some things that are depicted from the leper. Here's the first that I want us to see. I want you to see his bold desperation. Take a look at verse 2. Matthew states, "And behold, look," as one writes, it's a word that has sort of the idea of, would you look at that? Behold, look, see, there's a leper. There's a leper, and what is he doing? He's coming to Jesus. A leper, behold, see, look, came to Jesus. Do you see his bold desperation in light of all of the background that I've given you? Do you see his desperation? A desperation that moved him to break all decorum, all social mores, all protocol. It was a desperation that made all other inhibition fall to the side. As mentioned, lepers had to walk around with their mouth crying out, unclean. The Talmud instructed that lepers, you weren't allowed to get within 6 feet of a leper, and if the wind was blowing 150 feet. Desperate plight. And yet this desperate plight, his condition, caused him to move boldly, to break through, to draw close to Jesus. But as we look, as we behold, as we see, I also want you to see the crowds move away. I want you to see moms and dads covering their kids' faces and pulling back. I want you to hear the murmuring from the religious. I want you to see Jesus and the leper alone with a circle of people standing back. Some perhaps even choose to leave altogether. I want us to see this. Moving away in fear and disgust, disdain and contempt. That happens, doesn't it? That as soon as we draw close to Jesus, there will be others who move away. Our first time we move close to Jesus perhaps will cause others to move away. And even if you have moved to Jesus, as you continue to walk in obedience to Jesus, you will have times where others will move away. The question that we need to wrestle with, some of you specifically, is what's it going to take for you to break all decorum, cultural sensitivities, and come to Jesus? So we need to see his bold desperation, but it doesn't end there in verse 2. We need to see his reverential worship. Go back to verse 2. Look, a leper came to Jesus. And then it goes on to say, and knelt before him saying, Lord. Saying, Lord. His reverence is seen, this reverential state is seen in his posture. He knelt, and in his address, Lord. An address that can mean sir, but in context suggests something more. The word knelt speaks of being prostrate, paying homage. It's a word that is translated worship. In fact, in the King James Version of this event, it begins this way. Look, a leper came and worshiped Jesus. Reverential worship. That's what I believe what we have, that's what we have here. Not simply a physical posture, but a heart one. This is worship. We need to see that. The third thing that we need to see when we gaze at this leper is we need to see his submissive faith. Go back to verse 2 one more time. And behold, look, a leper came to him and knelt before him, saying, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." This is not doubt. This is submission to the sovereignty of Jesus. This is the leper saying, "Lord, I know you can. I just don't know if you will." It's a statement that evidences the address. Lord. Master. You are Lord, I am not. Your will be done. I know you can. I just don't know if you will. You may have something else in mind. Something better than even my physical healing now. You tell me what evidence is greater faith. A faith that states if Jesus is Lord, he must heal. Or a faith that states he can heal, but if he doesn't, I will believe in his goodness and his lordship nonetheless. Submissive faith. And Wes, I don't doubt his faith. As I said, don't doubt his faith. Lord, you can. You can make me clean. I know you can. I just don't know if you will. But there's something else I want you to see in this statement of faith. I borrow this thought, but notice, again, please put your eyes back down in the text. Notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, "Lord, you can heal me. I know you can heal me." He doesn't say, "Lord, I know you can cure me, but that you can make me clean." That's an interesting statement. It's not just the outside, but the inside too is what I think he's saying. Not just physically healed, but whole. Not just cured, but moving back into that which is right. To put it another way, this is not just a skin-deep request. And in this, we are reminded of the overwhelming position that leprosy placed you in. This is a great depth of depravity. The leper knew that he had a spiritual sentence, at least in terms of how he was viewed by others. He had a spiritual sentence too. And he believed Jesus could heal him from all of it. Make me clean. Make me clean, Jesus. I know you can. And do you notice how it begins? Look at verse 2. I know I've taken you there a thousand times, but notice how it begins. Look at verse 2 one more time. Let's see if you can pick this up. And behold, look, a leper came to him. You see it? Let me read it one more time. And behold, look, a leper came to him. Let me read it just one more time. Behold, look, a leper came to him. Have you ever felt like you've become your disease? Your sin. Your past. Perhaps your present. Like, think about it this way. Think about if I invited you over to my house for dinner and you had cancer. Next day, someone asked me, "Who'd you have over for dinner?" And I said, "Cancer." It's crazy. But what if you've committed adultery and I had you over for dinner? And the next day, somebody asked me, "Who'd you have over for dinner?" I said, "Adultery." Or lying, or cheating. I had lust over for dinner. Too many of us identify ourselves by our sin. Our sin or the sin that's been done to us. And it's true. Sometimes the crowd, many times the crowd won't let us forget it. But Jesus will. He'll clean you inside and out. Jesus, you can make me clean. I don't want this to be my identity anymore. I confess it. This is my plight, but I want you to make me clean. Some of you want to be clean. We need to see this. It's so tender, it's so precious. If that's what we gaze when we gaze at the leper, what do we see when we gaze at Jesus? I'll close by highlighting several things. Well, the first thing that we see, and it's wonderful, is that he touched him. Look at verse 3. And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him. He didn't have to. Jesus healed people when he was in one town and they were in another. He healed people by not touching them. He healed people with a word. Sometimes he would spit on their eyes. He had all sorts of things that he liked to do. He didn't need to touch him. He didn't have to. He could have simply declared, but Jesus chose to touch. I wonder how long it had been since this man had been touched. Years? Decades? I wonder what it have been like to have not been touched for years and then touched by the hand of God. That's our Jesus. That's our Jesus. The crowd would have gasped. To touch a leper made you unclean. Did Jesus not know how contagious this man was? But there's something in this event that is even more contagious than leprosy. Do you know what it is? Jesus. And when Jesus gets on you, you can't get him off. I mean, just notice what takes place. When Jesus touches him, the defilement goes away. I mean, I love this. He touched because he willed. That's the second thing we need to see. He touched, he willed, and he cleansed. That's the third that we need to see. But in this, aren't we reminded of the cross? Our defilement gone by way of Jesus taking it upon himself. Jesus willed and he touched and he cleansed and the man was restored immediately, immediately, immediately. And Luke records that he was full of leprosy, full of it. Sores healed, fingers regrown, eyes seen, internal organs reconditioned, scaly skin now soft as a newborn's. Immediately, in the twinkling of an eye, old to new, just like that. In addition, and I was reminded by a good brother between the first and second gatherings in the Old Testament, in this period of time where the nation of Israel had many who were full of leprosy, how many Jewish individuals were healed from it? Not a one. Just a Syrian commander, a Gentile. And now Jesus begins his ministry and he heals first with a leper. What is going on? Maybe the kingdom's come. Maybe he is the Messiah. This wondrous event finishes with a command. I'm doing a lot of whispering today. Sorry about that. I'm talking like this. I'm not sure why I do that. I'm not sure. I just want to tell the front row. What do you say? All right, no, I'm just here. Ends with a command. Verse 4. Jesus said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer the gift that Moses commanded for a proof to them." Why end with a command? Why this command specifically? I'll go through this rather quickly and then we'll go into a time of response. One, because of the law. Leviticus 13 and 14 specifically instructed that if one had leprosy or any skin condition and they were cured, and they weren't, but if they were, they first had to present themselves to the priest for inspection before they would be welcomed back into the community. If they passed inspection, a sacrifice was offered and the person was invited back into the community. In other words, this is full restoration. It's a picture of our salvation. You're invited back into community. What's so wonderful, in addition, the sacrifice that they had to have if he was inspected by the priest and was given the thumbs up, part of the sacrifice was taking two birds, killing one, and taking the blood of that and taking the other and dipping it into the blood of the one that was killed and setting it free. What's that remind you of? I mean, even Leviticus talks about Jesus. Talks about Jesus much. Blood covered flyaway. Oh, isn't the Bible great? The Bible's so great. Two, because Jesus didn't want to simply be known as a miracle worker. Yes, as we said on the front end, the miracles and signs of Jesus affirmed his claims, but many came to Jesus for the miracles alone. The same happens today. Sadly, people really in love with miracles, but not Jesus. People really in love with ministries, but not Jesus. People really in love with people, but not Jesus. Three, and this is subtler, because it put the priests to the test. If upon inspection, the priest concluded that the leper was cleansed and the leper stated that it was by Jesus, they had a decision to make. And as we will proceed, we will see what conclusions they come to. You'll see that in chapter 12. This is all happening by Beelzebub. But here's the thing as I close. In Mark's account of this same event, he shows us that this man didn't go to the priest. He didn't obey Jesus. He got fired up and he started telling everybody, look at me, touch me, hold me, give me a hug. I'm healed. I'm healed. And he said, it happened by Jesus. But he didn't obey. He didn't obey. And in fact, what happened is everybody heard about it, and it says that Jesus couldn't continue doing ministry in more public places. He had to go to the outskirts. He had to even go farther out than Capernaum and places like that. He didn't obey, and that's what it led to. This reverential, bold, faithful, submissive, faith-filled man stopped short of being obedient. And it's kind of a bummer. But maybe I'm being too hard on him. He is telling people about Jesus, isn't he? I mean, it's a great testimony. But to quote one, a testimony, even a great testimony, in the midst of a disobedient life is rendered meaningless. So it's kind of a bummer. But here's why I'm okay with the bummer ending that Mark adds. I'm okay with it because in it we are reminded of the bigger ailment and the bigger story that this healing points to. A bigger ailment even than his leprosy, his sin and ours. And the bigger story that Jesus came to touch our sin. He wills to touch our sin, to take it upon himself and cleanse us from it. Our call, come. Break all decorum and come. Understand your plight and come. Break free from the crowd and come. With reverence and faith and submission, and be healed. You don't have to be your sin any longer. And thereafter, bear witness of your healing by obeying the Lord. It's such a good text. Let's pray. So Jesus, in light of this, in light of this event, This true event recorded for us, in light of this, we now are called to respond to it. Some of us called to come to you like the leper, recognizing their plight, coming to you today. Understanding full well that there may be a cost. There may be people who retract from them, but there's something more important at hand. So I pray, give them courage by way of your Spirit. Strengthen them by way of your Spirit so that they come to you today. And those of us who know you, I pray that in this, we'll just taste your grace to deeper measure. Just realizing what you've done. You came, you touched. You took it upon yourself, cleansing us, inside and out, cleansing us. So I pray that as we worship, our hearts would be so full. We'd worship you, kneeling, our hearts kneeling before you, perhaps physically kneeling here today before you, worshiping our Master. Thank you. So I pray that this time of response would be a sweet time, and I pray for all of these things, asking you in Jesus' name. Amen.